Turn this morning to the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter, please. Mark 1. When photographers take pictures, they can use different lenses to do different things. And if they want to do a close-up, they can use a macro lens and get, you know, a flower or something, get a good shot of that. And when they want a wide screen, they use other types of lenses to do that. Even there's even these panoramic ones. Now we can sew a bunch together. And messages often are kind of macro. They look at a verse or a passage. Well, I like to sort of a widescreen look this morning and look at the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was the first gospel to be written. And it was written by a man who was not one of the 12 disciples. As a matter of fact, he wasn't there for most of the stories he tells here. Where did Mark get his information? He wasn't an eyewitness. You remember he was a nephew to Barnabas and went out on a missionary trip. Didn't do well on his first trip. There are writers in the early centuries of the Christian era that state that it was Peter, the source of information for Mark. And Mark is called by Peter his son. It's probably his spiritual son. And probably spent a lot of time with Peter and then finally documented the stories. And some people say this could be called the Gospel of St. Peter because he probably was the main source of information. And there's a number of the early church fathers that attest to that. Someone said that when we look closely at great men, we discover that they're not that great. And they may shine over here, but they're a disaster over here. You know, they have some amazing strengths, you know, and then some remarkable failures. And when you look at the great men and women of history, you discover that they all have feet of clay. And that's the case with every one of them, with one exception. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more you look, you can look at him with a magnifying glass and examine every aspect. And you will only find more and more evidence of his incomparable greatness and his magnificence. Absolute absence of flaws. There were none. Blameless, faultless, sinless. Perfection in human form. This world has never ever seen anything like it. And Mark is a book that it's about the servant, God's servant, but he shows us what Jesus was like, and we have a lot of interesting details. And I like to look at what makes Christ so great. And three things about that. On the basis of the Gospel of Mark. And here's the first. No criticism could stick. No criticism could hold water. He was beyond reproach. We could use that phrase, beyond reproach. Nobody could say, hey, you did this or you were like this and point out a flaw. That could not ever happen with him. Now, in chapter 1, we have two testimonies regarding the perfection of Christ. One comes from heaven, and the other comes from hell. The one from heaven is the Father speaking, and he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He could never say that of any other son of Adam. No one else had pleased God fully. And the other testimony comes from some demons, and they say in verse 24, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So heaven knows that he's perfect. Hell knows that he's perfect. The people who don't know it yet are the ones who are around him. And a lot of them try to point out some flaws. And there's a whole lot of attempts here. But every attempt failed. And Mark documents some of these attempts. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let's just quickly look at a few. We're going to turn a few pages here, so be ready for that. Chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive people's sins. Who does he think he is? And the response Jesus gives is very interesting. You think when I say your sins are forgiven you, that's just, you know, hot air? That my words have no power and that I am not able to forgive sins, so that you will see that my words do have power. I'm going to say something else. And this guy was lying on a mat, on a cot. And he said, take up your bed and walk. And the guy walked out with his bed under his arm, and the argument was over. His words did have a lot of power, power to forgive and power to heal. End of discussion, right? Amazingly powerful words. Verse 16, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Why would the rabbi be rubbing elbows with the scumbags, all these guys here? He shouldn't be hanging out with them. The answer Christ gave was very interesting. If a doctor stays away from sick people, he would be a very poor doctor. You can do that if you want, but I'm here to help them. And the ones who had it wrong were the Pharisees and not Jesus. And the rebukers got rebuked because they weren't doing it right. They tried to point out a flaw, but they failed. Verse 23, the attempts continued. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Your disciples are not carefully following the law. Why do you allow that? And Jesus answers, have you never read? Oh, the ones who hadn't read their Bible carefully were the critics. The ones who were pointing out the flaws, and then Jesus had to rebuke them for their lack of understanding, lack of clear understanding. They're the ones who had not read their Bible carefully. Chapter 3, verse 1, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. They were dogging his footsteps wherever he went, desperately trying to make a case against him. Verse 5, and when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. There was a problem. But it wasn't in the conduct of Christ, it was in the hearts of these gentlemen, these scribes. They had hearts as hard as stone. That's where the problem was, and not in the irreproachable Christ. On one occasion, a number of visitors went to an art gallery, and they saw these famous paintings that were priceless. And at the end of the tour, one of the fellows said, you know, I don't think these old paintings are that great. And the guide said, sir, I would like to remind you that the greatness of these paintings is no longer up for discussion. That has already been determined. Now the question is the greatness of those who look at them. And this guy was only showing his ignorance. So did the people who tried to criticize Jesus. They only revealed their ignorance. How can you criticize perfection? What are you going to point out? Every attempt to do so ended in failure. Well, the disciples finally take a shot at it. Chapter 4, a storm arises on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is sleeping in the boat. The disciples are frightened. Verse 38, chapter 4, but he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Lord, do you not see the boat is about to sink and you are sleeping? Does it not concern you that we are in danger? And the disciples had to discover that the problem was not the master's lack of concern, but their lack of faith. That was where the problem lay. And once again, those who tried to rebuke him ended up getting rebuked. Chapter 5, verse 30, the attempts continue. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, Who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, Who touched me? Lord, that's crazy. This time you did make a mistake. There are people jostling all around you, and you're saying, Who touched me? That makes no sense at all. Now, that sounded very logical. But once again, they had to discover that the person who had it right was Christ. Somebody had touched him and had been healed miraculously. Never did any attempt to point out a flaw prosper. He couldn't do it. It didn't happen. But Peter takes a shot at it. Chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Jesus has just said that they are on their way to Jerusalem, where the Jews will take him, will judge him, will crucify him. And Peter says, You know, Lord, we know that you never make any mistakes, but this time you got it wrong. I mean, the Messiah, he's not supposed to end up on a cross. He's supposed to end up on a throne. You've got this one all wrong. And Peter had to discover that the one who was speaking through his mouth was Satan. And he had to be rebuked. So that didn't work either. Well, finally, the Sanhedrin. This is the governing body, 70 men, maximum authorities in Israel. Jesus had to stand before them to be judged, and they judged him to be guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. Chapter 14, verse 63. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. He was condemned. He was crucified as a criminal. Was Jesus a blasphemer? Or was he the holy Son of God? Well, the answer came from heaven, and it showed up 3 days later when Jesus was raised from the dead. The earth quaked, and Jesus rose. And Paul said in Romans 1 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That proved he was who he said he was. And God's Son was vindicated by the supreme judge of the universe and said, You think he should die? He's the only one that deserves to live. We're going to raise him from the dead. No criticism could stand. No rebuke could hold water. This was the irreproachable, blameless, sinless Christ. This was perfection in human form. We've never, ever seen anything like it. Leonardo da Vinci went to visit a friend one day and went in. Nobody was there. His friend was an artist, and da Vinci took a piece of chalk and he saw this fresh canvas on a tripod, and he drew a circle and he left and went home. After a while, his friend showed up, looked at that circle, and said, Leonardo was here because only Leonardo could have drawn a circle like that. And when we see the life of Jesus, we say God was here because only God could have lived a life like that. So, no criticism could stick. Secondly, no improvement could be made. No improvement could be made. Nothing in the life of Christ allows for improvement. I love what they said in chapter 7, verse 37. People speak about what they saw in Christ, and it says they were astonished, chapter 7, verse 37, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well." You know, we get some things right. Maybe we're good at math, or we're good at playing a musical instrument, or maybe we're good at playing soccer, and we shine in some area. But, you know, not many, maybe one area. Christ shone in every area. He got it all right. And his life does not leave any room for improvement anywhere. He never had to retract something that he said. He never says something inappropriate. The Bible says that there was no deceit in his mouth. James said that we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. Well, never has there been a perfect man aside from Jesus himself. He never had to apologize or ask someone's forgiveness. We have to do that a lot and often. That was never the case in the life of Christ. Nothing to be sorted out, nothing to be fixed, nothing to go back and do it better. Never do we see him confessing sin. We see him speaking against sin, but he never confesses or admits having sinned. Holy men and women have had to do so frequently. He never had one to confess. There was nothing except perfect and marvelous perfection. His last words were not a confession, but a magnificent affirmation. It is finished. Nothing to add, nothing to take away, nothing to improve, nothing that he did could have been done better, nothing that he said could have been said better. The amazing life of Christ. Leonardo da Vinci said that a work of art is never finished. You can always add a detail here, improve this little spot, do something over here. It's never finished. Finally, you just abandon it. That's what happens. And what is never accomplished with a work of art was accomplished in the life of Christ, because their perfection took on human form. And it was perfection all the way from Bethlehem to Calvary. Every day, every step of the way, even the man in charge of his crucifixion had to say, truly, he was the Son of God. I like what C.I. Schofield wrote. All other greatness has been marred by littleness. All other wisdom has been flawed by folly. All other goodness has been tainted by imperfection. Jesus Christ remains the only being of whom, without gross flattery, it could be asserted he is altogether lovely. The perfection of Christ is not only seen in the fact that no criticism could stick and no improvement could be made, but one more thing. No inconsistency could be found. No inconsistency could be found. He was absolutely free of hypocrisy. He lived a life of amazing authenticity. His life was short, but at the end of it, he was able to say, I finished the work that my Father gave me to do. And there's a sense of completeness. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing partial. There's nothing missing. And we see a life and we see a message that coincides perfectly. He not only gave us words that explain, but he lived a life that illustrates his words. A life that backs up those words. What he said is supported by what he did. They coincide perfectly. So now we have the one who established all the rules fulfilling the rules and keeping the rules and saying, I'll show you now how it's done. And he lives a life that perfectly matches up with what he commanded people to do. So his life is a perfect example of what he commanded human beings to do. He gave us verbal instruction, and then he gave us a visible example. And his message was powerful because it wasn't just on his lips. It was in his life. They could hear what he said, and they could see his life illustrating exactly that. Other great teachers said, that's the way you want to go. But they could never do it. It was idealism. They could never live up to what they had taught. Jesus, on the other hand, said, I am the way. He said, follow me. Not just what I'm telling you, but follow me. So not only did he speak the word, but he was the word. When he taught about the love of God, people did not only just hear about it, but they saw it in his face and in his deeds. And here was one in whom word and deed came together perfectly. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said of Seneca, the famous Roman philosopher, his thoughts are excellent, if only he had the right to say them. Excellent thoughts, not so excellent of a life. That's our problem, isn't it? But, you know, the fact that we can say, you know, to our kids, we can tell them how to behave, and then our kids notice that we're not really doing it very well ourselves. Wonderful words, but often the example is lacking. In the case of Christ, the excellence of his words are matched by the excellence of his life. There was no discrepancy between what he taught and what he lived. He was the epitome of authenticity. What he did and what he said coincided perfectly. There was once a missionary that years ago hired a native in India that would drive him from one village to another where he would preach the gospel. And after working with him for a while, the native said, why don't you let me preach in the next village? Well, what are you going to preach about? Well, I'm going to preach against alcohol and tobacco. And the missionary says, yeah, but you drink and you smoke. Yeah, but they don't know that. What a powerful message he was going to give, eh? Great words. There wasn't anything behind it. That did not happen in the life of Christ. You know, one of the scariest verses in the Bible for preachers is found in the book of James, and it says, not many of you should become teachers because we will receive greater condemnation. Scary verse. You know, it's really easy to stand up here and give some great advice. And then who's speaking? Who's saying all this good stuff? What we say and what we do sometimes doesn't coincide very well. In the life of Christ, that did not happen. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus rebuked the Jews for violating the fifth commandment that speaks about honoring their parents. They had found some ways to avoid having to help them financially because they had dedicated their money to the temple, and after they died, they could get that money back and do with it what they wanted. Jesus said, you hypocrites. You are not honoring your parents. You're not keeping that commandment. And Jesus kept that commandment? Did he fulfill it? Well, we read in Luke that he went down to Nazareth with them and he was subject to them. The Lord of heaven, submissive to fallible parents. And he did it. And what about his heavenly Father? Was he always obedient to him? Well, we get it in the first chapter of Mark. This is my well-beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Never did a son so honor his father, and never was a father so pleased in his son. What if his father would ask of him the maximum sacrifice? what would he do? And Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And he went to the cross. How admirable the life of Christ. He was the magnificent, living demonstration of perfection of everything that he taught. He once said to a rich young ruler, if you want to be perfect, sell all your goods, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Well, that's a nice piece of advice. Did he do that? Yes, he did. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That's exactly what he did. And he was not asking that man to do anything but what he was doing himself. In Mark chapter 12, verse 17, we have Christ responding to one of these traps that they set for him. They came and they were trying to trick him up in something that they could accuse him. And they said, tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? It's a tricky question, because if he says yes, the people are not going to be happy. And if he says no, the Romans will be on his back. So they've got him backed up against the wall. What is he going to say this time? How is he going to get out of this one? Would you please lend me a coin? So they pass him a coin and he said, tell me, whose image is on this coin? And everybody shouts, Caesar's. Well, that's his image. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Somebody should have been there with a camera to take a picture of their faces and put it on Facebook. They must have been totally stunned. You know, they had no comeback. They finally decided they better not ask him any more questions. They came out losing every time. So, you know, if Caesar's image is on the coin, well, give it to Caesar. Well, where's God's image? On what coin is that found? People were made in the image of God. We bear God's image. So what's this life for? Well, if his image is on the coin, this coin is for him. This coin is to be invested to honor and to serve God. And what have we done with our coins? We spend it the way we jolly well wanted to, and we've spent it in wrong ways on many occasions. We have not taken the coin and invested it for God's honor and glory. We've spent it badly. Everyone has done that, with the exception of one person, and that was Christ. Every step, every action, every day, the whole way, everything he did was an act of worship to God. And never had God ever received an offering like that. And Paul speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 5, and he says his life was like a fragrant offering. What a sweet perfume. What an offering, a fragrant offering that God received from that life. No son of Adam had ever done that before. We had all dishonored and displeased God in a million ways. But here was one who pleased him at every step. In chapter 12, verse 31, look what it says. In verse 30, it says that we should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Verse 31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This is a verse that comes out of the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law commanded. God, you have no idea what kind of neighbor I have. You should see this fellow. I'm supposed to love him? Give me a break. We've all struggled with loving our neighbor, haven't we? And finally, the God who gave us the commandment said, I'll show you how it's done. And he came here and he showed the love of God as it has never, ever been seen before. He spilled his blood on a cross. And God showed his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. So Christ was not just speaking the truth. He was the truth in human form. And he told us to turn the other cheek. And when the servants of the high priest struck him on one cheek, he turned and gave his other so that the soldiers could hit that one as well. And he told us that we should go the second mile. And when they forced him to go from Gethsemane to the place of judgment, he went the second mile. He went all the way to the cross. He told us that we should not only give our coat, but we should also give our mantle. Well, at the foot of the cross, they took his clothing away. And from that day, he has been giving a coat of righteousness to everyone who trusts in him. And he told us to love our enemies, and when they nailed him to a cross and he could no longer stretch forth his hand and heal and bless, he would do one more thing for them. He would give his life for them. The world has never, ever seen anything like that. The greatness of Christ shines in everything he did. But it was when he was falsely accused and condemned and scorned and spit on and flogged and mocked and crucified that his greatness shines as never before. Mahatma Gandhi said this. He recognized the magnificence of what happened there. He said, a man who is completely innocent offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and became the ransom of the world. It was a perfect act. It doesn't get any more perfect than that. The amazing, remarkable life of Christ. Once there was a man praying and thanking God for every member of the Trinity. And when he got to the second person of the Trinity, he said, oh God, even you couldn't have done better than that. And I think he was right. Because in the life of Jesus, perfection reached its maximum expression. The world has never seen anything like it. He was the impeccable Christ. In Christ, perfection took human form. Now, we know that God is perfect, but nobody has ever seen God. In the person of Christ, perfection took on human form. And in this world, we received a demonstration of the highest level of perfection ever seen in human behavior. And one walked among us who showed it, and we saw his glory, said John, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. It was amazing. We've never seen anything like that. It was like a refreshing rain in an arid and dry desert. It was like spring coming after a long, cold, hard winter. It was like a song, a beautiful song that we heard, that we had once heard in a perfect place called the Garden of Eden. And in Christ, everything that's good and beautiful and true comes into view, anything and everything we'd ever hoped for, and it was marvelous. And when I hear people saying that they do not believe in God, I feel tempted to say, if my belief, my understanding of God was like yours, I probably would not believe in him either. But if you ever could recognize the fact that Jesus is the demonstration of who God is, it would be very difficult for you not to bow your knee and to say like Thomas, my Lord and my God. Tragically, a lot of people reject a God who does not exist. And having failed to understand that Jesus is the incarnation of God, have failed to see the magnificent beauty of God. So, this was the incarnation of perfection. Now, the beautiful thing the Bible tells us is that Christ is not only perfect, but he comes to an imperfect world, to imperfect people, with the purpose of bringing us to perfection. And the book of Hebrews talks about it. You'll notice the word perfect shows up again and again. The law made nothing perfect. The sacrifices made no one perfect. The high priest, he was not perfect. Everything was imperfect in that old system of the law. But here comes one who brings perfection. A perfect high priest, his obedience to God was perfect. His sacrifice was perfect. And he sat down because his work was done perfectly. Now, many people struggle with the idea, would God accept me? Could God accept me? On what basis will God accept us? Well, Scripture teaches us that the basis on which God will accept us is perfection. The bad news is that none of us have arrived there. The good news is that God will accept us not on the basis of our perfection, but on the basis of Christ's perfection. And it says this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now get this part, for by one offering he has perfected forever, not until you mess up again, those who are being sanctified. Now is that good news or what? Before the coming of Christ, there was only one perfect thing in this world, and that was the law. The law is perfect. The problem is we can't fulfill it, and it doesn't help us. It only tells us that we're not getting it right. And so God did something very interesting. He said, look, what we'll do is this. You cannot fulfill my law, so what we'll do is I'm going to come, and I'm going to fulfill it for you. And so God takes on human form, comes to this world, lives a life of perfect goodness and perfection. As a human being, he gave to God the obedience we never could give him. And then he says, now we're going to take all this perfection and we're going to deposit it in your bank account. So the perfection that the law demanded was fulfilled in Christ. And that perfection is given to those who trust in him. That's what the Bible calls justification. Jesus takes our sins and gives us his righteousness, perfect righteousness, perfect acceptance with God. Is that good news or what? Well, you know, my time is gone, but I'm gonna, can I just go a little bit more here? You know, the beautiful thing too is not only what Hebrews says, but not only is he in the process of perfecting people, you know what else he's going to perfect? He's going to perfect the universe. And Colossians 1, verse 20, listen to this. This is good news as well. Colossians 1, verse 20. By him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth, in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So he's not only in the process of rescuing people who have been damaged by the fall, he's going to rescue a universe that has been damaged by the fall. Everything in heaven, on earth, gets fixed, straightened out. Everything damaged, twisted, distorted, ruined, gets fixed. And when he finishes doing what he's going to do, there will be new heavens and there will be new earth. This planet is going to shine with all the glory God had intended for it. There was a fellow that lived way out in the country. He had a violin. It was all out of tune. He didn't have anything to tune it with. And so he wrote to a radio station and he requested that on a certain day at a certain time, they would play the musical note A, so that he could hear the radio and tune his violin. Well, they decided to do that. And on a certain date, everybody heard the note A played on the radio. And this fellow out there in the boonies, he got his violin out and he started tuning it. And he finally got it tuned and his little house got filled again with lovely melodies from his violin. Well, you know, this world is kind of like an orchestra where all the instruments are out of tune. and it's all discord and disharmony and noise, and it doesn't sound good. It was supposed to be a symphony that honors God, but all the instruments got out of tune, and we don't know how to tune them again. We couldn't find the note A to tune our instruments until Jesus came. And that is the note that we all need to get into harmony with. And harmonizing with Christ gets us in harmony with God and with the universe. And when he finishes doing what he's going to do, this world will hear a symphony as it has never, ever heard before. And maybe you're one of those musicians whose life is getting tuned by the Maker who has become Redeemer. The gospel is the most amazing, incredible, astounding, extraordinary story we have ever heard. Nothing comes close to it. There's a Christ who lived a beautiful, perfect life, and he is in the business of changing other lives so that they'll become like his. And when he finishes doing what he's going to do, the glory of God will flood this earth like the waters cover the sea. That's the final chapter, ladies and gentlemen. That's where this is going to end, and it's wonderful. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for the living word, the one who came to seek and to save and to bring to fulfillment the good purposes of God. We praise you for him, and thank you for your word today. In the name of Jesus, amen.